The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Can I encourage you to take your Bibles once again, and this time turn with me to another New Testament book, to the book of Hebrews and to the 8th chapter. Father, I pray that with our Bibles upon our laps, we may have a due sense of what we're doing. Such a beautiful morning, it would be a dreadful futility just to be listening to a man talk or to spend one's time talking. So the earnest longing of our hearts is that in this great mysterious plan that you have, whereby you take the voice of a man, of a servant, and use it to speak your truth through your word by your Spirit to our lives, that we may hear your voice, and in hearing that we may understand, and in understanding that we may obey. This is our prayer. Please answer us for the glory of your Son's sake. Amen. One of the great dangers of doing something with regularity is that the very familiarity of the process breeds a measure of contempt for what we're engaging in. That's true concerning many things in life, and it's also potentially true concerning, if you like, religious exercises. And not least of all, in the coming with frequency to the Lord's table to share in communion, the breaking of bread, etc. And there are phrases which are part and parcel of embracing these elements with which we're very familiar, but which hold the potential for a lack of clarity. And I would like this morning, in the time that we have before we gather around the Lord's table, to address one of these with you. It was quoted in 1 Corinthians 11, from which we read. It's a quote from the words of the Lord Jesus, who in instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20 said this: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now that phrase is not unfamiliar to most of us. Most of us, if we were asked about the communion service, would be able to regurgitate a number of statements that surround it or come from it, and one of them would probably be this: "This cup is the new covenant," or "the new testament in my blood, which is poured out for you or for many." That's fine, but what does it mean? If I were to give you a piece of legal pad with nothing written on it at all except Luke 22:20 at the top, and ask that you would complete the remainder of the page with an expression of the theological significance and practical application of this well-worn phrase, what would you write down? I fear that many of us would not write very much. And the reason that we wouldn't write very much is simply because it is a phrase with which we've grown familiar, and yet to which we're unable to attach much pressing significance. The thesis of our study this morning is expressed in this: that the answer to the question, "What does this phrase mean?" actually gets us to the most pressing and most important question in all of life. "You got to be kidding," says somebody. "You're actually telling me this morning that whether I can answer correctly or incorrectly to the question, 'What does this cup is the new covenant in my blood mean?' is an indication of whether I really understand the nature of life or not." Exactly. But surely the issues of Rwanda matter far more than this. If I may say so gently, in light even of the dreadful genocide that we've seen there, the issues of Rwanda are these issues. The answer to the implications of those circumstances is the answer to this question: what does it mean that the blood spilled by Christ is the blood of the new covenant? Better to die in poverty knowing the answer to that question and thereby going to heaven than to die in luxury not knowing the answer to that question, thereby facing a Christless eternity. I'm going to show you this morning as we conclude that this question is really the most significant question that we could ever pay attention to And I'll tell you why on the authority of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 8, what you have is largely a quote from Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, God spoke to his people through his servant the prophet. This is about 600 years before Jesus came, telling them that the covenant that he had made with Moses for the people was an inadequate and a temporary covenant. That's why in verse 8, quoting Jeremiah 31, we read the words, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Reason? They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." You need to go back in your own time and read from the early chapters of the section surrounding the Ten Commandments. Exodus 24 and verse 7 reads as follows. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.'" And that was their great intention. And yet their great intention was not followed through with reality. And so by the time we reach Jeremiah 31, we discover, as verse 8 says, that God had found fault with the people. He had found fault with the people. They claimed so much, and yet they did so little. Their aspirations were quite wonderful. Their application was quite dreadful. Now, I'd like to ask three simple questions. The first question is, why then was this new covenant necessary? Secondly, how was this new covenant established? And then to return to the point of departure by asking the question, what possible relevance is there in all of this? First of all, then, we need to lay down the foundation before we come to the application, because if you begin to apply it without foundation, all you're left with is a second story and no basement, and when the earthquake hits, it will all collapse. So we need to build in the underpinnings for a start. Why then was this new covenant necessary? There are three answers to this question. I want to give you them in turn. They overlay one another a bit like, to change my analogy immediately, a bit like a Venn diagram. They all intersect with one another. They are saying, in a sense, the same thing, just in a slightly different way. The new covenant was necessary, first of all, because the old covenant was imperfect. It was imperfect. The very fact that a new covenant was to be inaugurated, as we're told, 600 years before Christ, makes it clear that the first covenant was not faultless. If the first covenant had been absolutely faultless, there would have been, obviously, no need for a new covenant. But God says, "I am going to establish a new covenant." Well, then, in what way was the old covenant imperfect? Two things we could say. First of all, the old covenant was imperfect insofar as it was external. It was external to life. The people began to rely upon the system of sacrifice and upon the regulations and the routine and even upon the temple territory. They began to live with the notion that provided they said the right things, attended the right services, got themselves in the right place, that somehow or another, they'd be okay. Now, for a thinking person, that is, has an immediate point of application, which we may as well just address in going along. That is not dissimilar to the perspective of many people who will be attending worship today in a variety of churches all across the city of Cleveland. Well-meaning people, religious people, interested people, devoted people. But actually with a perspective on faith which is locked in a covenant that is imperfect. Insofar as they believe that provided they are at the right place, doing the right things, saying the right words, the very fact that it is external to them will somehow make it okay. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, the way in which the people of God were addressing this at that time, you can read of in Jeremiah chapter 7. And as the people of God were going about their daily routine, they had embraced a tremendous gap between what they were doing through the week and what they were planning on doing when they came to worship on the Sabbath. And so God speaks to the people by the prophets, and he says to them this: "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'?" Do you think, he says, that you can live life according to your own standard practices? You can embrace syncretistic, pluralistic religion. You can deny my name in your business dealings, in your interpersonal relationships, in your family matters, and then walk into the temple and say, "We are safe." Do you think that we can sign into legislation that which denies the providence and power of Almighty God, whose name we claim on our coinage? That we can establish laws which violate the fundamental principles of God's ordained order, and then appear on the television screen, emerging from a house which bears my name, and say, "We are safe"? Well, that was 600 years before Christ, and the word was, "You're not safe." This is 2,000 years after Christ, and the word is the same: "You're still not safe." Are you safe, says God, to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? "I have been watching," exclamation mark, declares the Lord. And as he looks upon his people, he discovers that in their embracing of the covenant that had been established at the time of Moses, they had now completely externalized it and had determined that as long as they were doing this in a public way, what they were doing in a private way didn't matter. That is one of the great lies of every false religion that the world has ever seen. For false religion will always cause a man or a woman to trust in someone or something other than Christ himself. And externalized religion will always lead people down that path. Why was the new covenant necessary? Well, first of all, because it was imperfect. Secondly, because it was powerless. The old covenant was powerless. It could point the way forward, but it could not provide the power to meet the requirements. It was a signpost, but it could not enable you to make the journey. It was, if you like, able to reveal sin, but not remove sin. I put it to you, you are sensible people this morning. What possible interest could you ever have in a religion which simply tells you what's wrong, but is unable to tell you how what is wrong may be put right? And furthermore, how it may be put right, not on account of your endeavor to fix it, but on account of one who by his death has fixed it for us. There's no lady that I ever met who called up the Yellow Pages and invited in somebody with a carpet scanner. The scanner of the carpeting would reveal all the Coca-Cola stains, etc. And then the gentleman produces this wonderful graph, you know. He said, "Well, you have stains here and there and there and there and there and there." He said, "That'll be $85. "Now what? $85 just to show me where the stains are? I mean, don't you remove them?" "Oh no, madam. This equipment just reveals them. We can't remove them." $85 to find out where they are, and yet I can't get rid of them? Do you know how many people are putting money in a box Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday just to be told where all the problems are? No one ever tells them how they can be removed. That's old covenant. Imperfect, powerless, and obsolete. That's what verse 13 says. You will notice, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Not that the Ten Commandments are irrelevant as a signpost to bring us to faith, nor as a framework for our moral observance in following after Christ as we trust him, but rather that all the old ceremonial laws of Judaism have been superseded in Jesus. That all the stuff that they did before, all the ritual and all the robes and all the rigmarole and all the incense and all the bells and all the smells, they're all done away with. People come in here and they say, there's nothing in here. What is this, a church? Yes, it is a new covenant assembly. You see, all the old bells and smells and stuff was part of an old covenant which Jesus said was imperfect, powerless, and obsolete. Well, there's nothing here. There's bread here. There's wine here. There's Jesus here. See, everybody who runs for those things reveals that they have not understood the planned obsolescence of an old covenant framework. And they are scurrying around looking for spare parts to a mechanism which will never, ever work again. That for me is one of the great tragedies of contemporary American culture. Men and women who are good folks, sincere folks, religious folks, searching for spare parts to reinvent that which God has declared obsolete. That then is the answer to the first question. Why was a new covenant necessary? Because the old covenant was imperfect, powerless, and obsolete. Secondly, how then was this new covenant to be established? Well, I want you to flip with me if you would. If you wish to follow, you can listen along. But it's always good if you would look to see whether these verses are in the Bible. Then when you can go home, you can think about them yourself. And you can study the Bible for yourself, because it is this Bible which is so important. Verse 6 of chapter 9, when everything had been arranged like this, speaking of all the Old Testament stuff, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So you have this big rigmarole whereby a certain number of priests are able to come into the outer room. Then there is an inner room. But only the high priest entered the inner room. How often did he go in the inner room? Only once a year. And never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. In ignorance. Not their willful sins. The sins they had committed in ignorance. This was covering the stuff that they'd done that they didn't realize they'd done. What about the stuff that I've done that I do realize I've done? And I did willfully. Now that was where it was. Compare this with verse 27 of chapter 7. Speaking of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Here we go. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why not? Answer right in front of your eyes. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Back in chapter 9, in verses 13 and 14, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You see, Lady Macbeth, maybe it was Mary, I don't remember. Lady Macbeth discovered in Shakespeare's play what countless thousands have discovered since, that all the perfumes of Arabia could not wash the bloody spots from off her hands. For the spots on her hands were an expression of her heart and of her conscience. And she may go to outside sources who may declare her ceremonially or externally clean, but when she put her head on the pillow at night, the blood cried out against her. And she had no answer. Like millions in America today. Constantly being told, you are ceremonially unclean. You're ceremonially clean. Well, how am I? Because I said so. Well, who are you? Well, I'm the holy man. Oh, okay, fine. That's the way it works. I guess that's the way it works. Back in the car, you're driving away. I don't feel one bit different from what I felt before. How come he ever could do that in any case? Who is he? Who hears his sins? Who cleanses his stuff? I'm going to have to go somewhere else. That's right. Straight to headquarters. Direct access. You see, the amazing, wonderful truth of this is that the new covenant is established by the Lord Jesus, and it is by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it is important on account of who Jesus is. You see, there are many people today who will accept a Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Now, they don't clarify the Jesus in whom they believe. They just believe in the Jesus. There was a Jesus. And some people will say, as long as I believe in Jesus, then that's all you have to do, because it says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So I guess I believe. What they mean by that is, if you've got to believe something, then I guess I believe this. But they don't believe in the sense of trusting unreservedly in Christ. The Jesus in whom we believe is the God, man, fully God and fully man, the one who was himself sinless. For only somebody who was both God and man could take the place as mediator between man and God. We could not just send anybody up there to speak on our behalf. That's what had been going on in the Old Covenant. One priest comes, does his thing for himself once a year, gets himself cleaned up, goes in, does it for the unpremeditated sins of the people, comes back out, walks around the outside, and takes his place at the end of the line over here, because he knows in 364 days, he's going to be back up front again doing the exact same thing for himself and for everybody else. Now, you can't keep that up. We need somebody who would come and once for all take sin in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's the message. Because of who he is. Because of what he's done. What has he done? He has done once and for all what could not be achieved as a result of repetition. Chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The priest stood continually to an unfinished task. Christ completed his work and sat down. Verse 12 of chapter 10, 11 actually, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices. Notice this phrase, which can never take away sins. It's like painting the Forth Road Bridge outside of Edinburgh. If you've ever been to Edinburgh, you've gone across the Forth Road Bridge, one of the longest spanning bridges in the whole of Western Europe. They paint that 365 days a year. They do. There's a fellow at the far end, a mile and a half away, just finishing, and a fellow over here on the Edinburgh side just starting. Because they no sooner get it cleaned up than they've got to clean it up again. And that was the issue. So unless somebody came who as a result of their sacrifice for sin could clean it up once and for all, we were left with that which was imperfect, powerless, and obsolete. And Jesus came and offered this sacrifice, and he sat down as an expression of his completed work. Verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. The new covenant is established by a Jesus on account of who he is, on account of what he's done, and account of where he's gone. He's gone into heaven on our behalf. So when we come and break bread together on the Lord's Day, as we do now, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus. We are not offering up an abiding sacrifice for sins. Such a suggestion is blasphemous. It suggests that his one atoning sacrifice on the cross was somehow insufficient for our sins, and that we need to keep doing it again and again and again in order to keep our redemption current. Do you know how many people live with that tyranny, Sunday by Sunday? Millions in America. It's not that they are disinterested in faith. It is not that they are irreligious. It is not that they are pagan or somehow bad. It is that they are deluded, they are deceived, and they are dreadfully disappointed. And all they know is they must keep coming, because they've had it revealed, but they have no sense of having it removed. Well, that then just brings me in a moment to apply this question then. What possible relevance is there in all of this? Because after all, you are about to go out into your days, into your tomorrows, some into the continuum of your retirement, back to work, to a laboratory or a laboratory or whatever, however you say it, and back into the mainstream of life and business and duty and so on. And you're saying to yourself, are you honestly suggesting to me this morning, Alistair, that the answer to the question, being able to answer the question from personal experience, what does it mean when Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you? Are you honestly asking me to believe that my ability to answer that from the perspective of personal faith is the key to all of my life and to all of my future? Well, it's not so much that I'm asking you to believe that. It is so much that what I'm suggesting to you is that when you take the whole preponderance of Scripture, it presses us to that conclusion. I mean, we don't have many options here, folks. We're either dealing in the realm of absolute truth, or we're involved in the greatest contract that the world has ever seen. Unless, of course, we're prepared just to settle for religious orthodoxy and go through this rigmarole. I couldn't do that. I couldn't pass this lovely golf course to come here if I thought I was involved in mythology. To stand up here and be religious with other religious people. A pox on it all. Forget it all. Banish it all. Let's be about the business of real life. Unless, of course, this Jesus is the resurrected, living Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, whose sacrifice for sin holds the very issues of all of our lives in the very center of his hand. The reason that it is so important is because it addresses our deepest need in life. And our deepest need in life is there in verse 12 of chapter 8, where God declares, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The greatest need in all of our lives is to come and to discover forgiveness, the cleansing of conscience, the empowering of God's Spirit, the setting of our records clear and straight before God. Because one thing is not in question. We are not what God intended us to be. There are boys and girls here this morning, and you have already, to this point in your life, become little cheats at school. There are some of you have become as nasty as anything that ever walked on two legs. There are some of you boys, and you've got a mouth that would think that you had been in the Royal Marines for 2.5 years because you can cuss so good. And somehow or another, you think that if you just keep coming here and listening to somebody talk, or going in whatever room you're told to go in, 201, 209, 207, that somehow or another, you will absorb externally the answers to the dilemma of your life. I'm here to tell you, it will never, ever happen. Well then, Mr. Begg, what am I to do? Because I can't stop. Well, you see, if all I have for you is a signpost that shows you the way, but cannot introduce you to a power that takes you in that direction, I've got nothing worthwhile to share. But here's the good news. When Jesus died upon the cross, He died for cheats like me. He died for dirty mouths like mine. He died for adulterous husbands. He died for spiteful people. He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. That's good news. That's not religious formalism. That's realism. That's recognizing what it feels like when you drive in the car and you're saying to yourself, I don't know if I can ever get out of this predicament. And Jesus says, come on. My life is spoiled, you say. I sinned, it spread, it separates me. I'm alienated from God. I'm in bondage to my own desires. I find myself in conflict with other people. Is there a way to get out of this? Yes, that's why this is so pressingly relevant. You see, the great delusion is this. That the problems of our lives, external, superficial problems, are the real problems. So, the fact that I'm anxious is really my problem. Or that I am lonely is really my problem. Or that I am involved in futility. Or that I am lost. Or that I am in fear of death, or so on. Those are not insignificant things. And the Bible addresses every one of them. But get this straight. You and I could deal with every superficial problem of loneliness, anxiety, fear, misdirection, and so on, alienation, and still never address the foundational aspect of all of our lives. You see, the good news of the Bible does not offer a solution to all those problems. Because I understand a lot of those problems. Have you ever been afraid of death? Have you ever felt anxious? Have you ever looked at your children and wondered whatever would become of them? It could reduce you to tears and you don't know if you'll make it. Have you ever pushed your uncle around in invalid life? Have you ever looked on the loss of a loved one? Of course you have. You faced all of that. So our friends and our neighbors are saying, well, goodness gracious, what does Jesus do if He doesn't fix all of that? I mean, if He didn't make me happy and wealthy and fit and terrific. Listen, you can get happy, wealthy, fit and terrific in a Buddhist temple, in a whole ton of places. But you can't get your sins forgiven. And your conscience cleansed. And your life redirected. Save at one place. At the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it is only in Jesus that we may discover a renewed heart. Verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. A personal knowledge of God, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And only in Jesus can we get the forgiveness of sin that is mentioned in verse 12. See, when Jesus spoke these words then in prospect of Calvary, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was looking down through the corridors of time to those who in hearing His call would cry to Him for mercy and for grace and forgiveness and for freedom. What a monumental futility and tragedy. To be stuck with the externals to be absorbed with the symbols, and yet never to have been embraced by the realities. On the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, it says in Matthew's Gospel, and having cried out once again, he gave up his spirit. And the very next verse says, and immediately the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. You look at that and you say, what possible significance could there be in the tearing of a curtain? Because it was that curtain which had written on it, as it were, metaphorically, no way for you. Only for the long succession of fellows who came, went out of the back and started again. They could go once a year, having offered a sacrifice for themselves and then for the sins of ignorance. But now Jesus, once and for all, had offered a sacrifice for sins and torn the curtain up the middle, which said, come, come on, come on, Zacchaeus, I know you're a cheat. Come on, lady at the well in John 4. I know you've been sleeping with a lot of men, but I die for you. Come on, teenager. You don't need to be trapped by that habit. Come on, Mr. Businessman. You don't need to live with that embracing of selfishness. Come on, homemaker, and I'll make your home all that it might ever be. You see, the gospel does not offer a solution to superficial problems. Those superficial problems will be addressed, but the gospel offers a savior for sin. And in the dealing with our deepest need, we may then find answers to those other matters. I feel pressure to say to you this morning, I had an incident happen to me yesterday morning that absolutely riveted me in a way that hasn't happened in the longest time. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. In other words, when God speaks into your heart concerning these things, it's a very unwise idea to say, oh, I'll come back to this later on. Maybe when I graduate, or maybe when we get the kids off to school, or maybe when I get things settled down. They usually say, I'll get to it after April 15th. That's when you're talking to tax accountants. Yesterday, as I was in the airport early in the morning, and as I walked down the Continental Terminal, I wasn't really paying attention. I was just moving along and casting my eyes over most things. And I was suddenly struck by a great kerfuffle that was going on right in the middle of the floor. And my initial response was that they were doing something electrical. I don't even know why I thought that, except that there were a lot of boxes lying around. Orange boxes. And there were people who had navy suits on. And then I looked again and I saw a man's feet sticking out of the crowd. And as I stepped forward, there was a man probably in his 40s, maybe early 50s. And they had him stripped to his chest. They had an intravenous drip that somebody was standing holding the last opportunities of apparent life. They were hitting him with those defibrillating paddles or whatever it was. And he never made it. His hanging bag was beside him in the corridor. Presumably, he kissed his wife goodbye and said he was going to Cleveland. Or like me, he kissed his wife goodbye and said he was going to Albany. He was just heading for his next appointment the way many of you do. He never knew his next appointment was going to be before the throne of God. I don't stand up here Sunday by Sunday on some kind of fool's errand. I stand as a dying man speaking to dying men and women ultimately about one thing. The issue of your soul. And the message of this morning is good news. The old covenant is out. The new covenant is in. And by childlike trust and genuine repentance, we may enter into the experience of forgiveness, cleansed conscience, new hope, new life, new lifestyle. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.